And if any kids want to come join me, they are welcome. They don't have to, because we can do this from the stage either way. This is still going to be a little bit interactive. But here's the deal. If you identified with an animal, what animal would you identify with? I know in my house, we would sometimes say we'd identify with our dog, Decker. We even say, because he's spoiled rotten, and he's just so contagiously happy, and we just say, oh, to be Decker. In my family, every time we have a family reunion, part of the T-shirts that we make for the family reunion always have a giraffe on it, because well, I'm 6'7", my brothers are 6'4", 6'4", and 6'6", so I think you can guess why we identify with a giraffe. Personally, I mean, like, I think to be an owl or a falcon and be able to fly and just come out of the middle of nowhere sort of thing, it would be pretty fun. But how about you? If you had to identify with an animal, if you're online, I want you kids to tell your parents what animal you would choose to be. If you're in here, shout out an animal you'd want to be. A what? A golden retriever. An elephant. A deer? Nice. All right. A horse. All right. Well, what animal do you think Jesus would want to be identified with? A lamb. That's exactly right. Jesus would want to be identified as a lamb. Why? Well, because lambs are, you know, so cute and fluffy and you know, just helpless. Is that why Jesus wants to identify with them? No. He wants to identify with them because that cute, fluffy, little perfect lamb is made for sacrifice. And Jesus came to sacrifice himself for our sins. And that is part of what I'm going to preach about today, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear who you are. As the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as somebody to be expected because you've been foretold, as somebody in our midst right now who is worthy and yet serves, as the one who is preexistent, is one with the Spirit, and baptizes with the Spirit. And Lord, as we understand who you are, may we respond appropriately. May we repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We ask this in your name. Amen. So we're in a sermon series called Come and See Jesus in the Gospel of God, of John, where we are walking through the Gospel of John, and each successive passage we're asking kind of two basic questions. What does this passage tell us about who Jesus is? And what does that mean for us today? Last week we kicked things off. We looked at a passage called the prologue. It's John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And we saw that Jesus is both Word and flesh, that he's 100% God and 100% man. And the response to that is to believe by faith and thereby to receive him. This week, I want to look at John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. And so if you want to turn to that passage now in your Bibles, your pew Bibles, your Bible apps, it will be very helpful. This is a passage that has quite a bit in it about John the Baptist. But given that John the Baptist's role was all about pointing to Jesus, this passage tells us a plethora of things about Jesus. And I actually had probably bit off way more than I could chew, but the more I've thought about it, the more I'm like, I still want to preach all these different things about Jesus, because I think one of them will hook you. And it might be different from the person next to you. But I want you to really focus again as we go through this on who is Jesus. Because I think this passage is going to show us that Jesus should be expected. Because he has been foretold. That he is among us. That he is worthy and yet serves. That he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That he is pre-existent. That he is revealed. And revealed by the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. And he is the one chosen by God. See, I told you there's a lot of things. I'm going to unpack all of those. And then I'm going to highlight, there's a bunch of things that we could do to respond to all that, but I'm going to highlight that the best response that we should do to all that is repent. And what does repentance actually look like? Now, to do all this, I am going to walk almost verse by verse through this passage, and so it's going to be helpful to have it open. Toward the end, when we talk about repentance, it'll be helpful to flip back to that Luke chapter 3 passage. But with that, listen for God's holy word to you. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. Now, this was John's testimony. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied with the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." This is the word of the Lord. So John the Baptist is an incredibly significant figure. Jesus will say that he is the greatest prophet and greater than anybody who had preceded him. The Jewish historian Josephus would write more about John the Baptist than he would about Jesus. And when you get to the book of Acts, you find people who had received the baptism of John but didn't know about Jesus. He's this really significant figure. But he is completely focused on Jesus and telling us about Jesus. He at one point will say, "He must increase, I must decrease." Which, man, is that a mantra for us? And he makes him a bit of a hero for me. But how do we then increase Jesus? What does he have to tell us about Jesus? I think it's quite a bit. John was creating a stir. He had so many people coming to him to be baptized that people started to speculate about who he might be. And a delegation was sent from Jerusalem to come down and ask him. And right off the bat they go, "Are you the Messiah?" And that tells us something. That tells us that they were expecting the Messiah. They were expecting Jesus. Are you? John will go on and they'll ask him, "Well, okay, if you're not the Messiah, are you the Elijah?" because an Elijah-type figure was supposed to come in advance of the Messiah. He says, no. He says, are you the prophet? Well, in Deuteronomy, Moses says, hey, after me is going to come a prophet like me and even greater than me. And John again says, no. And so they say, well, who are you? And he quotes from Isaiah. And he says, I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight a path for the Lord. And that tells us two really interesting things about Jesus right off the bat there. That tells us that Jesus was expected, he was longed for, he was prayed for, he was worked for, and all of that happened because he was foretold. It was foretold that there was going to be an Elijah. It was foretold there was going to be a prophet. It was foretold that there was going to be one who makes straight paths in the wilderness for people. The whole Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. Jesus fulfills every prophecy in the Old Testament. But he is foretold. He should be expected. One of my favorite books is the Jesus Storybook Bible. I used to read it to my boys every day, and I still refer back to that book once in a while because it really lives into the truth of its tagline, which is that every page of Scripture whispers Jesus' name. And that is so true. Scripture points to Jesus. So we should expect Jesus, even if we don't recognize him right in our midst. He is here, and he is coming, and we should be ready. So first of all, Jesus is expected because he's foretold. But let me move on. After Jesus says he's expected and foretold, he's asked very specifically about, okay, if you're not the Messiah, and if you're not the Elijah, and if you're not the prophet, what are you doing baptizing? And I could preach a whole bunch of sermons here about how baptism was viewed and John's innovations to it and what happened there. But what I want you to focus in on is John's answer to that. And John's answer tells us two more things about who Jesus is. One who stands among you, whose sandals I'm not worthy to tie. Did you get that first bit, though? Jesus is one who stands among them. The implication is Jesus might have been in the crowd right then as John was preaching and teaching. There's some people who speculate that Jesus maybe spent a few months as a sort of a disciple of John, that he was well known in that circle. They were cousins, so they certainly knew each other. But he was standing right there, and people didn't recognize him. Jesus, somehow, part of his nature is he is in disguise. He doesn't force himself. He doesn't show his glory outright. You get a hint of this in Matthew 25, right? The parable, or it's actually not a parable so much as it's an analogy of the judgment, of the division of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus says that whatever you did for the least of these, the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the stranger, the sick, the prisoner, you did for me. Jesus is saying he's right there in those people. Some theologians call that Jesus in his distressing disguise. Jesus says that where two or three gather in his name, he's there. Often people gather in his name in the church, and yet people fail to recognize Jesus in the church because the church is just messy sometimes. But Jesus is there. He's just not recognized, which really tells us that we better pray to have eyes to see Jesus in the ordinary, because he's there. He's in our midst, even right now. And what's so startling about this is Jesus is in our midst, and he's the one who, as we've sang and as we've heard in the Scriptures, who is worthy. He's incredibly worthy. He's so worthy that we're not worthy to tie his shoes. And in Jewish culture, if you had a rabbi, if you had somebody you were following, he could ask you to do anything because he was your rabbi, except to his shoes. You were better than tying his shoes. John, who Jesus has said is one of the greatest, says, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. I'm not worthy to wash his feet. And what's so startling is John says this, and it's the Gospel of John, as we'll see in a while, where Jesus actually washes his disciples' feet. He's the one who is worthy and yet serves. It's really astonishing who Jesus is. He's God Almighty. We're not worthy to kiss his feet, and he comes and serves us. There's more. After telling us all that, John the Baptist, the next day, sees Jesus. He may have saw him the first day, but he sees him the next day, and he looks and he sees Jesus, and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, if you've grown up around church, you've heard Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God, and it just makes complete sense that we would call Jesus the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. Because that's exactly what he does, right? He is the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice that takes away our sin. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. He's the Lamb of God. It just makes sense. But when John said this, nobody would have understood what he meant. Because there was no Old Testament equivalent to somebody or something that was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, there were lambs. There were lambs all over the place. The Passover lamb, but the Passover lamb didn't take away sin. You did have lambs that were killed for sin as sin offerings, but those lambs were of us in place of us. They weren't of God. And then you know, the one place an animal that takes the sin of the people on it in the Old Testament is called the scapegoat. And they'd lay hands on this goat and they'd send it off with all the sins of the people out into the wilderness. But you notice what I just called it twice. A goat, not a lamb. So when John says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's saying something that's divinely inspired. And that we should really pay attention, because he's getting at the core of who Jesus actually is, and we shouldn't blow past this just because we're familiar with it. Jesus really is the Lamb. He, like the Passover Lamb, I don't know if you knew this, but the Passover Lamb had to live with the family that was going to kill it for a week in the house. The kids personally fed it and took care of it so they would know the cost of the sacrifice. And that lamb and the lambs who had to be killed for sins as sin offerings every day, those lambs had to be pure and spotless. Their coat, they couldn't have any broken bones. Their coats had to be pure white. Well, Jesus is pure and spotless, and the Scriptures go to efforts to tell us that even when he was crucified, he never broke a bone. He's the Lamb. The lambs that were raised for slaughter in the temple, you know where they were raised? They were raised in Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem. Jesus is the Lamb, and he is of God because he is God. As we said last week, he's God in a bod. He is of God. He's sent by God to be a sacrifice, and he's to be a sacrifice for sin. And notice it's singular. It's not the sins of the world. It's sin of the world. It's getting at that he who knew no sin became sin. It's an identity thing. Jesus takes on an identity to save us. And notice that last phrase, of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It means that his death is sufficient, and indeed he wants it to be applied to all. It does not mean that everybody's saved. It means that it's enough for everybody to be saved. You still have to receive him. It's an astonishing revelation about who Jesus is, But it's not like the text stops there. The text tells us more about Jesus. John goes on to say that he's greater than him because he was before him. I don't know if you clued into that part, that he's greater than him because he was before him. If you've paid attention to the biblical narrative, John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. He's born 6 months before Jesus. He's older than Jesus. He's more publicly acclaimed than Jesus, both then and for a number of years afterwards. But what does he say? It's so striking. I think we can go blow past it because we're familiar with it. He says, he's greater than me because he was before me. John is not so subtly telling us, even though we tend to miss it, that Jesus is pre-existent God. Now, I said a lot about that last week when I said, in the beginning was the Word. So we covered the pre-existent bit. But it is really astonishing. Don't miss this. The Gospel of John is making a big deal to repeatedly tell us Jesus is pre-existent. He's the greatest out there. And we're supposed to know that. John then goes on to talk about that this was all revealed to him and that he had a job in revealing it to still others. And that his baptism came to reveal Jesus. And Jesus is one who is revealed. I've talked about how he's hidden, but he's also revealed. And he's revealed partly by us and what we do. And so part of what we should do is realize that we need to pray, God, show me who you are. Reveal yourself to me. And then help me reveal you to others. Make me like John the Baptist, who makes paths straight for you to come into people's lives. And then there's still more. Because it talks about that this was revealed by the Spirit, and he saw the Spirit come on him. And that's a significant line, because there are some people out there who really, this is an ancient heresy that says Jesus was not fully divine. He just had the Spirit come on him at his baptism, and the Spirit left him when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me, from the cross? And he wasn't there. That's not what this text is communicating. And they try to use this text to say it. The Spirit only came on him. He wasn't God the whole time. That's not true. That what this text is saying is that the Spirit came on him and remained on him. It's saying that Jesus and the Spirit are one. That's why Jesus can say, just before his ascension in the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always. He didn't say, lo, the Spirit is with you always. He says, lo, I am with you always. Because Jesus and the Spirit are one, fully God. And then John goes on to say that because the Spirit is fully on him, he, Jesus, is going to be the one who baptizes in the Spirit. Jesus is the one who can send the Spirit on you and on me and on people. Jesus is the one who, through the Spirit, can give you gifts, like those talked about in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, and who can produce fruit in you, like talked about in Galatians 5. That's what being baptized in the Spirit means, is it's not just being what we, and I don't mean this disparagingly, just a charismatic. It means that you have the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit being cultivated and manifest in your life. And all of this is because, as it says at the very end of our text, that he is God's chosen one. He's chosen for our salvation. He chose to come, and he was chosen to be the means within the Godhead of our salvation. I tell you, it's a dangerous thing to ask questions of the Bible, because you will get more than you thought. And I don't know what part of that you needed to hold on to, but I do think that there is a part that you need to respond to. I've hinted that part of your response should be to pray that God would be revealed and that he would use you to reveal. But John the Baptist himself says that the best way to respond is through repentance. that the baptism by water was a baptism of repentance. And that's implied in our John text, but I think you see this bit about repentance a bit more clearly in the Luke text. So if you want to, flip over to Luke chapter 3. And what you're going to see is John is sitting there preaching, and everybody's trying to get ready because they expect Jesus to come, and they expect almost all the things I just said about Jesus. And when Jesus comes, what should they do? And John says really clearly, repent. And then he says, and here's what repentance looks like. What repentance actually looks like is if you have two sets of clothes and you see somebody who doesn't have one, give one of your sets away. If you have extra food and you see somebody who doesn't have any, give some of it away. And he gets even more specific. If you are a tax collector and the tax collectors say, hey, specifically, what should I do? Well, what does it look like for a tax collector to repent? It's fascinating. He doesn't tell them to stop being tax collectors. He tells them, don't charge more than you're supposed to. That's what it looks like to repent. Fascinatingly, soldiers come to him and say, what should we do to repent? It's fascinating. I have a great respect for my Anabaptist friends who are just believe all violence has to be denounced. But John the Baptist, and later in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't tell them to stop being soldiers. What Jesus tells them is that they have to stop extorting money. They have to stop bullying. They have to be content with what they have. That's what repentance looks like. And it goes on from there to say, okay, what does that mean for us? What does repentance look like for you and for me? And I think I would break that into kind of three parts. The first part is, if you see a physical need for clothing and you have a closet full of clothes, do something. If you see somebody who's hungry, and by the way, I keep seeing the commercials that 1 in 8 Americans faces food insecurity, and I keep seeing the news stories that there's a famine in Madagascar right now where people are literally starving to death. Well, you see that, what should you do? Do something. Do something. That's what fruit in keeping, bear fruit that's in keeping with repentance actually looks like. Jesus is this, how do I respond? I repent. What does that look like? It means I do something when I see need. And it also means, and I love that last little bit to the soldiers, it means being content. Contentment with godliness is great gain. It's being content with what God has given us because we know He knows best. Now, there's a thing called holy discontent, and that's a different sermon altogether, but realizing, man, I have everything I need in Jesus. Why do I pursue all these other things as if they would fulfill me? They won't. Friends, there is a lot here. I don't know what's going to stick. I mean, we've seen that Jesus is expected because He's foretold, that He's among us unrecognized. We've seen that He is worthy and yet He serves. We've seen that He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've seen that He's pre-existent God. We've seen that He's revealed and that we have a job as revealing Him. We've seen that the Spirit is the one who reveals Him. We've seen that He's the one who baptizes with the Spirit. We've seen that He's the one chosen by God for our salvation. And we've seen that how we should respond to all that is to repent. And it's amazing that when the early church starts to preach Jesus and people say, what should we do? They say, repent and be baptized. So in light of everything I've just said, repent. And if you've not been baptized, be baptized. And if you have been baptized, remember it. And then go out and tell others to do the same. To the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, you say that your word will not return void or empty. So I pray that you take all that I've preached and the parts that need to stick, Lord, that they'd stick and that they would produce what you desire. And Lord, the parts that are not of you, I pray they'd blow away like chaff. But Lord, I pray that we would not leave here or hear this and be the same, but we'd be changed. I ask all this in your name. Amen.